Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we just open our phone lines up for this hour and allow you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. I'd be glad to talk to you about any such things that are on your mind. And you can also call if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to balance comment or discuss those differences. We'll be glad to have a conversation about that. Our lines are all currently open, though that will not be so for very long. So I urge you, if you want to call in during this hour, call as early as you can. Right now would be an excellent time, since, as I say, all of our lines are open, and so you can get through. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. And I want you to know that our website is a resource available to you. A lot of times we have so many calls they don't get around to ever mentioning it. But the website, I give the website at the end of the program because that's one way that people, if they wish to, can donate to help us stay on the air. But that's really the smallest part of our website. We have hundreds of resources at our website, and they're all free. You don't have to pay for anything. We have like 900 MP3 files of lectures of mine through the Bible, verse by verse, any book of the Bible that you want to study in depth. These are in-depth studies. They're not lightweight, you know, fluffy stuff. We really dig into essentially everything that has anything to dig into there, and we've got verse by verse studies through the entire Bible. We also have many, many in-depth teachings on a variety of Christian topics, a lot of topical teachings. So when you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you'll see a tab that says topical lectures, and you'll see a tab that says verse-by-verse studies. And those are all MP3 studies. You can download all of them, some of them. All of them are free. You can also get them from our app. There's the Narrow Path app for the iPhone is also available, and lots of people say that's really helpful to them. There are also printed and other resources at the website, and there's archives of this radio show going back to 2006. Actually, that's not even half the way back to the beginning of our show. We started in 1997 daily, so it's been about 18 years, and the archives go back to, what, about 9 years, something like that? Is that what it is? So 2006, about half the way back to the beginning. That's thousands of radio shows, and they're all just like this one, only with different calls and different questions. And if you happen to like this format and feel like, well, an hour a day is not enough, I want more of that, well, there's plenty of it there at thenarrowpath.com, which I would urge you to access since it is totally free to take anything that is there. We're going to talk first of all to Stephen, calling from somewhere in California. Stephen, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. How are you doing today?
I'm fine, thank you.
Awesome. I've got a question. I've been trying to find a place in the Bible where it says that if it's not correct to throw the whole thing away, because if one part of it's bad, the rest of it's bad.
If one part of what is bad?
Bible.
Oh, well, the Bible doesn't say anything like that because the Bible books were written by people who didn't know there was going to be a Bible. So the whole idea, of them saying something like, well, if one part of the Bible's bad, you can throw the whole thing out or don't, that would never occur to them because every one of the 66 books was written individually. And and so, you wouldn't find them making comments about the collection. Although, of course, the Old Testament books had been collected by the time the New Testament was written, but the New Testament books were not yet collected. So the whole Bible didn't exist as it is today, although the New Testament writers did know about the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament said about the Old Testament writers that they were inspired by God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 20, I guess it is, it says that the prophets spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Also speaking about the Old Testament, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17 that all the scriptures, and he means the Old Testament scriptures, were inspired by God and are profitable for teaching and correction and so forth. So the New Testament writers had a very high view of the Old Testament scriptures. I don't remember them ever saying, though, that if there's anything, you know, found wrong in them, you should, you know, throw out the rest or not throw out the rest, because the New Testament writers, it never occurred to them that there was anything wrong with the Old Testament. So they didn't ever address that contingency. Suppose somebody finds something wrong in the Old Testament. Well, should they throw out the whole thing or not? This would never be discussed by people who assumed there was nothing wrong at all to be found in the Old Testament. So you're not going to find that kind of scripture. This would simply be a matter of a common sense rule that I would recommend, that if you found something you thought was wrong in part of the scripture, this would not mean that the whole Bible was to be questioned necessarily. Right. I mean, for example, the fact that Jude quotes the book of Enoch and sounds as if he thinks Enoch is a real book written by Enoch, which it isn't. You know, the fact that he may have made a mistake, as some people think, have led people to say, well, you know, if Jude made a mistake, let's toss the Bible out. Why? If you think that Jude made a mistake, then feel free to toss out the book of Jude, but that doesn't impugn Paul or Matthew or Mark or Luke or John or, you know, Isaiah or Moses or David or anyone else. So, well, obviously, every author's authority has to stand on its own merits.
Right. Well, my situation is I've got some Mormon missionaries that are coming over, and they're trying to dissuade me. And of course, that's not going to happen, but they brought up Exodus 32:14, where God repented of his actions, that he was going to destroy all the people when Moses came down with the Ten Commandments.
And that'd be Exodus 32, probably. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Exodus 32:14.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and they're bringing that up as to that God has to repent, and I don't.
Well, one problem. One problem with the Mormons when it comes to the Bible, they are King James onlys. They only believe the King James Bible is inspired, and Joseph Smith said it's inspired insofar as it's correctly translated, which seems to leave open the possibility that there may be bad translations, but he, you know, doesn't say what they are. But the fact is that the King James Bible many times speaks of God repenting, and the New King James changes that sometimes to relenting or something like that. But I've got no problem with the word repent. The word repent means a couple of things. In the Old Testament, there's two Hebrew words for repent. One of them is nacham, which means to be sorry. And the other is shub. The other is shub, which means to turn around and go the other direction. Now, for God to be sorry about something is, you know, that's not the same thing as of him repenting of evil. You know, I'm sorry about some of the things people I love are doing, but I'm not repenting about it. I'm sorry about it. That's what nacham means, to be sorry. And the other term, shub, which means to turn around or return, well, that's God did that too. God was going to do a certain thing, but because Moses interceded for the people, he turned around or changed course and didn't do it. This is not the same thing as saying he repented of doing some kind of sin or something, if that's what the point is they're making.
I think that's the point that they were trying to get me to see, and that I didn't feel that it was translated correctly. So I said, you know, my own personal feelings, I don't think that it's translated correctly, but that's just me.
It's not that it's translated incorrectly. It's that the word repent has come to be used popularly to only refer to repenting of sin, where the word repent used, the word repent used to have a much broader meaning than that. In the Old Testament, it can mean to turn around, or it can mean to be sorry. In the New Testament, the Greek word for repent is metanoia. It means to change your mind. So the same English word, repent, is used in a variety of places in the Bible and doesn't always translate the same word or even the exact same concept.
All righty. Well, thank you very much for your answers. I really appreciate them and brought some light to me.
All right, Stephen. Thanks for your call.
You have a nice day. Bye-bye.
All right. Okay, our next caller is Tom, calling from Torrance, California. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for having me. I've heard quite a bit that children are secondary to marriage. You know, so I've been married to my wife for 22 years. I've dated her for quite a while before. We're absolutely in love, and we're going all the way to the grave. But we have two kids. And that love that I have for my kids is so different. And, you know, and just yesterday I heard somebody talking to somebody about, hey, you know, you're having problems with your husband, but because of one of your kids, you need to get that kid out, or you need to put your marriage first. And I just always have this kind of odd feeling about that, because it's almost like when you become one, that's just the solid rock, you know, considering that you're a Christian and you're rock solid, you know, the two will become one. And then you have these offspring, and that's like the love that came from that, and maybe that's bigger. Or, you know, it's sort of like, what's bigger, what's more important, the seed or the oak that comes from it? And I want to
one of the things you're wrestling with is, you know, emotional feelings of love. You said you love your children in a different way than you love your wife. And, of course, everyone does and should. The question is, where are your priorities of loyalty? Now, your wife and you have made a covenant of absolute permanent loyalty to each other for life. Okay, that existed before your children existed. Unless, of course, you married after you had children. But the point is, the marriage is prior to the children, generally speaking. That's how it's supposed to be. And then when the kids come along, they are the product of that solidarity called your marriage. But they are also a temporary part of your house. You are raising them. They're on loan to you by God to train them and launch them out into the world. Now, they remain your children. They remain part of your family. They, in fact, remain extension of your family, so much so that in Old Testament times, people considered that they lived on, as it were, through their children and grandchildren after they were dead, not in any mystical way, but that's, you know, they didn't know about the afterlife in the Old Testament times, so they just looked forward to perpetuating themselves and their influence in the world through offspring. And if a man didn't have children, he was considered to be tragic. But the point here is that even though they do perpetuate your influence and they are, you know, they carry forth your name into another generation, they are still only part of your house for the time that they are in their minority. Once they're adults, you know, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife and starts a new solidarity, and they become one flesh. So your kids, in a sense, are part of the solidarity of your wife and you until they leave and start their own families. Their own families are connected to you, both emotionally and genetically, but your wife is yours for the rest of your life. So, in other words, your relationship with your wife is permanent and lifelong. Your relationship with your children might or might not be, and ideally they will become independent. Now, when they are young, if, you know, let's say while they're young enough that they still need to be at home, if one of the children is causing a problem for one of the parents, I believe that the parents have to stand in solidarity with each other, and the child has to be taught to respect both parents. If the child is rebellious to the point where he won't do so, or she, then I do believe that the husband still needs to stand by his wife, and the wife needs to stand by her husband. Does that mean making the child leave the home? Hopefully it doesn't come to that. But if the child insists, that is, if the child will not repent but only wants to make trouble for the parents, it might come to that. I mean, sure, it'll break your heart if it comes to that. And frankly, there's many things in life that are heartbreaking. And it's very heartbreaking where there's alienation between parents and their children. The heartbreak is on the side of the parents more than the children, usually. But in other words, you must sooner part company with your children than with your spouse. Your spouse and you are bound in a singularity, a solidarity, in a covenant relationship. The children, they are born to become independent. They are born to leave. And so that makes your marriage the lasting reality. The children, your relationship with your children in many respects is not as permanent. For one thing, you'll die a lot earlier than they do in most cases. And they continue. While there's always the possibility you'll die before your spouse too, you're roughly the same age probably and going to be, you're both of the same generation. And when your generation passes, your children's generation takes over. But you and your wife are, you know, one. You and your children, not so much. I mean, you feel that way toward them, but they become one with somebody else who's not even part of your family when they get married. So it's obvious that their relationship with you is not permanently on a continuing basis the same as it was when they were born and being raised. But your relationship with your spouse is constant and continuous and lifelong. So I do consider
but
your loyalty to your wife has to be greater than your loyalty to your children.
Loyalty, okay, yeah, I get that. It just seems that I almost feel that my wife and my kids are, they're all the same. It's like, you know.
Well, they are. They are, as long as they're all living peaceably.
You're talking more, it seems like, well, what I'm hearing is almost like it's more the authority, the line of authority, and this won't break up. But if you make that covenant, and assuming you can have kids, that's the lineage of Christ's family. And so, you know, whether you're dead or alive and you're telling your kid what to do, or they've come of age and they've moved on, that's still this lineage. And, I mean, I look at it like, you know.
Well, I have to say, I just have to say, being quite honest, I'm not sure what it is you're saying here. I believe this, or what I believe is this. That your loyalty to your spouse has got to be unconditional and permanent. Your children, you say you feel like your children and wife are sort of the same. Well, as long as they're in unity, they are. As long as your children are not attacking your wife, as long as they are in their proper role as children in your home, of course the family is one. But the idea is for them to grow old enough and mature enough that they leave your home and start families of their own. And that makes it very clear that although they are one unit in your family while they are young and, you know, in your home, they are not in the same kind of permanent relationship with you that your wife is. Now, you know, if while they're in your home, they will not play the role of children in the home. If for example, teenagers, sometimes will be rebellious. They won't submit. They'll disrespect. They might even endanger their parents at times. Then, of course, the father has to take sides with his wife. And it may break his heart, but he's got to make sure his children obey and honor his wife, their mother.
Okay.
So that's at least how I understand the hierarchy. Right. I'm not even talking in terms of authority. I'm just talking in terms of identity. Your wife and you share an identity. You're one flesh. Your children and you don't share an identity forever. They have your name. Your daughters have your name until they marry someone else. Then they have their husband's name, and they share his identity. But the point here is that your wife and you have the preeminent relationship of all relationships. Your loyalty to your wife should be above that, to your children, to your parents, to your siblings, to your boss, to the government, to anybody. Your relationship with your wife is the covenantal relationship that God has used to make you and her one flesh. And that's for life. I realize people don't think of marriage that way so much anymore, but that's what I believe the Bible teaches. And I frankly think that most people knew this a few generations ago before our society totally lost track of what marriage is. Anyway, Tom, I hope that maybe answered your question somewhat adequately. We'll talk next to Nathan from Michigan. Nathan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Yeah, I had a question regarding healing. Just last week, a family that I know lost their 18-month-old boy very unexpectedly. And he got rushed to the hospital. And for like the 2 hours he was battling, there were Christians just passionately praying for healing, and then 2 hours later the news came that he didn't make it and passed away. So I was just wondering your thoughts. I know there's a school of thought where, maybe it wasn't God's will, this little boy, or there's a school of thought that maybe the people praying didn't have enough faith, or the person getting praying for doesn't have enough faith. But one thing I did hear from a pastor that did intrigue me was he said that although when Jesus came, when he was here on earth, although he didn't heal everybody on earth during his time, he did heal everyone that came to him for healing. So I was just wondering your thoughts on, like, just what God's will is, pertaining to
healing. Well, Jesus, Jesus did not only did Jesus not heal everyone in his time, he actually did not heal everyone who came to him for healing. We remember in John chapter 11, Lazarus' sisters came to Jesus while Lazarus was sick, desiring that he would come and heal him. That was an approach, and this is by people who were believers, who were his friends, loved ones. And he didn't heal. He just waited. He just waited and let Lazarus die. Now, of course, we know the sequel. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And sometimes we might think that that's the same as healing. But it's not the same as healing. He died. Everybody's going to die, and everybody's going to be raised from the dead. But not everyone's going to get healed before they die. And Jesus allowed Lazarus to die when he was actually requested to come and heal him. And he didn't, because he said it would glorify God more to do a different plan. I believe that when we ask God to do anything, one of the answers he may give is, I have a better idea. And so a lot of times we're asking God to do things that seem right to us. They seem like a good idea. But in fact, he might have a better idea. And that might be to bypass and veto our request in order to accomplish something else. Now, I can't tell you anything about God's mind with reference to the death of this 18-month-old boy. It's a very sad situation for the family. But I know that I have lost family members, including young ones. I had a wife who was 25 years old when she died. And, it seems like that shouldn't happen. But it did. And my attitude is simply, well, God knows I wouldn't have chosen that. But he chose it. He could have spared her. You know, some of the Word of Faith people don't like it when I say that he took her, because they don't like the idea that God might take somebody, but he does. He takes somebody. He took, the Bible takes somebody when they die. I mean, the Bible says that God does. And so, God could have preserved her. She was hit by a car. God could have prevented that. He could have had her stand a little further off the road. He could have had that car come around that bend at a time before she got there on foot. There's lots of things could have happened. He could have sent 12 legions of angels to surround her and protect her. God is capable of doing that, but he didn't do any of that, which means instead of stopping that from happening, he allowed it to happen. But my view is that God doesn't allow anything to happen that he doesn't plan to make some good out of it. And that's what I've always believed. So although her death was a great blow to me and very unexpected, I believed immediately that God had a purpose in it. I didn't know what it would be. And I believe that since that time, I can confirm that he no doubt did have a good purpose in it. But I didn't know what that would be at the time. But I will say that if God wanted to heal that 18-year-old boy, he would have done it. And, if someone says, well, how dare God then want my poor innocent child to die? Well, I'm not sure that God wants anyone to die, but everyone's going to die. So God has to just decide when it's the right time. And I would say if that child had been healed on this occasion and had died at 18 years old instead of 18 months old, it would have been every bit as great a sorrow to the parents. In fact, if they were living when he died and he died at age 70, it would have been a great heartbreak to them. Any parent is going to be heartbroken to lose a child. There's never a good time for that. Age 18 months sounds horribly, early and horribly unfair in a way, although God knows more. Who knows? Maybe God knew that taking that child then would guarantee him going to heaven and that he'd live longer. Maybe he wouldn't. God knows. I don't. All I know is that God has purposes that he is not required to tell us about. What we are required to do is to act like we're created by God and he's the creator, because that's the facts. And if we're the creation of God and he's the creator, we have to acknowledge that the potter has the right to do what he wants with the clay, and the clay doesn't have the mental capacity to assess whether he's got good reasons or not. Nor does the clay have the right to even challenge him. And a good child should trust his father, even if he has no idea why his father's making a disappointing choice to him. I'm not saying all good children do trust their fathers, but they, if you're a father and you are, then you know that there is, you know, a good purpose in everything that you would do for your children. And we have to assume the same is true of God.
Okay, yeah, that's good. I was wondering just real quick, the Lazarus example that you did bring up, do you know any other examples off the top of your head where Jesus didn't heal someone who requested healing from him?
No, we only have a very few. I mean, the Bible is very, very limited in its stories about Jesus. Do you realize that Jesus ministered for 3.5 years, but we only have 39 days recorded of his ministry? And, excuse me, the days that are recorded are primarily selected because they show something about Jesus that the authors wanted to preserve for posterity to know. And in most cases, it's when he said something very significant or when he did something miraculous. So you're going to find, you know, although a very few days of Jesus' life are on record, the ones that are on record very often contain the story of a miracle, because that's what the writers wanted to their audience to know about. We don't need more than one case, as we have in the case of Lazarus, where Jesus didn't heal when he was asked to, in order to determine that there are times when Jesus would be asked and he might say no. I mean, only one if someone wants to say, well, Jesus will always heal if he's asked, then when we all we need is one example where he didn't, and we realize, okay, that's not true.
For sure. Okay, I appreciate your thoughts. Thank you.
All right, I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Richard from Phoenix, Arizona. By the way, we have a line or two open right now if you want to get through. That's not always the case in the course of the show, so if you want to get through, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with any question you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to call to disagree with the host, feel free. The number once again is 844-484-5737. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I looked up Soul Snacks yesterday on the 200 million man army. That was very interesting.
Yeah.
That's exactly what I was looking for.
I thought so.
I had a couple of questions. I've been listening to your Revelation 20 study, and I had a couple of questions I wanted to ask you.
Sure.
You know, I agree with you about the whole thing. I think that Christ is coming after the 1,000 years, you know, the 1,000 being an indeterminate long period of time, and I think it's clear that that's what's happening when you look at all these other scriptures. And as far as the other ones about, you know, the second coming and the earth fleeing away, dissolving, being burned up with a fervent heat, as the New Testament indicates, and mm-hmm. the resurrections happening at the same time instead of with a 1,000-year gap in between them, all makes total sense to me. There was one place, though, I wanted to ask you, because on the audio tape, I guess you're pressed for time or something because you're going so fast toward the end of it, and you said something that I just couldn't follow because you just seemed to be going too fast, and I wanted to ask
sure.
you about that. And then I had a second question about Revelation 2. But the first one was, you mentioned the first resurrection and there being no mention of the second resurrection, and likewise the second death being mentioned in verse 14 and no mention of the first death. And there was something significant about that, and it just passed me altogether. Could you just explain that to me, what you were getting
at? Well, the point I'm making is that there are two resurrections, although the expression second resurrection isn't found. You do find another resurrection at the end of the period of time. The 1,000 years itself is said to be the first resurrection. And then at the end of that time, when all the sea gives up its dead and the death and Hades, you know, are brought forward and all the dead are judged, that would be the second resurrection. But I'm simply pointing out it doesn't ever use the phrase second resurrection. It uses simply, you know, the dead come out and so forth. The idea of a first and second resurrection are there, but only the first one is specifically mentioned as a resurrection. Now, that's not altogether significant, except I was pointing out that there are two deaths, although only one of them is mentioned also. There's the first death, which is not mentioned, which we assume to be natural death. Then there's the second death, which is the lake of fire. What I'm saying is that just as there are two resurrections, there are two deaths, or maybe I should put it the other way. As there are two deaths, there are two resurrections. And one death is different in kind than the other. Physical death is a certain kind of thing. It's a physical cessation of, you know, biological life. The second death is presumably a spiritual thing. It has impact on a person's, you know, eternal destiny. And so also, since there are two kinds of death, the chapter is not, it's not surprising to find it speaks of two different kinds of resurrection. My argument is that the first resurrection refers to being born again. It refers to passing from death unto life through faith in Christ, which the Bible often speaks about. Jesus speaks about it in John 5:24. Paul speaks of it in the opening verses of Ephesians 2, and also again in Colossians 2, I think verse 12 and 13. The reference to being born again as a resurrection, in the fact that we were spiritually changed from being dead to alive, is different than the physical resurrection. And that I believe that the resurrection, which is not called a resurrection in Revelation 20, but it's described at the end of chapter 20, at the end of the millennium, when the sea gives up its dead, the graves give up their dead, and so forth, and they all come to judgment. That resurrection, I believe, is the only physical resurrection there's going to be. That which is called, and that's the second of the two. The first resurrection is a reference to being born again. Now, how that works, what I'm saying is that the 1,000 years is symbolic for the present age, the age of the church. People during this season experience only the first resurrection, not the second. There's no one being physically raised from the dead ultimately here at the present time, not in their glorified bodies anyway. But there are people experiencing the first resurrection. The second one will occur when Jesus comes back and raises the physical dead. The second resurrection is physical. And the first one is our spiritual rebirth. And what I point out is in John 5, Jesus makes reference to both of these as separate things in the same passage. In John 5:24, Jesus says that whoever hears my voice and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come unto judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Okay, so he's saying the people there listening to him who heard him and believed him have now passed from death unto life. Well, that's a resurrection, of course, passing from death to life, but they hadn't physically been resurrected. They had experienced a spiritual rebirth, as it were. Now, having said that, he then says in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. That'd be dead bodies then. That's physical. And come forth, those who have done good to a resurrection of life, those who have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. So he says there's something happening now, which is people passing from death unto life because they hear Jesus and they have a spiritual rebirth. And then there's the hour coming in which the physical bodies, all that are in the graves, will come forth to resurrection. Now, in between those two statements, we have verse 25. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Now, there's something happening. The dead are hearing the voice of Jesus and coming to life. He said about that, the time is coming, the hour is coming, and now is. Well, the sense in which it now is the case is what he says in verse 24. If you've heard his words and believed in him, you've passed from death to life. So that's the part that now is. The dead are hearing the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear live. The hour that is coming part, which is the future part, is in verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. So Jesus speaks about two resurrections, one which is happening now, and one which will happen later in an hour that's coming. I believe that Revelation 20, which is, of course, written by the same author as the Gospel of John, is speaking of those same two. There's the first resurrection occurs in this present age, in the church age. The hour that is coming is at the end of this age when Jesus comes back, and that's when the dead in the graves, the bodies, come forth. And that's what could be called the second resurrection, though the Revelation refrains from calling it the resurrection.
What you're saying is that it's self-explanatory that it's the second resurrection. It has to be.
Exactly.
People are being raised.
Exactly.
It doesn't have to come out and state it. It's obvious that it is.
Precisely. Yeah, the book of Revelation doesn't have to say this is the second resurrection. It's already identified the first resurrection, which was before. And then at the end, it talks about people coming out of their graves again. It's evident without saying so. That would be the second resurrection.
And then you also mentioned something I'd like you to just quickly say, and this is not my second question, but I'll get to this real quickly, and that is you also talked about the souls and how that doesn't fit the dispensational model.
Right.
Because it says, and I saw the souls of those. Could you explain that?
Yes. During the thousand-year period of time that John speaks about, he says, I saw thrones and those who sat upon them. I saw the souls of those who've been slain for the word of God. That is, he saw the souls of the martyrs, and they were enthroned. Now, the dispensational and the premillennial view holds that this thousand-year reign is after Jesus comes back. Okay, that Jesus comes back and establishes a thousand-year reign on earth. That's the premillennial view. The problem with that is that whenever Jesus comes back, he's going to raise the dead. And even dispensationalists agree that he's going to raise the Christian dead, although they don't think he'll raise the unsaved dead at the same time, but we'll not worry about that controversy at the moment. The point is that all Christians agree that when Jesus returns, he'll raise at least the Christians from the dead. That would include these martyrs. Everyone who's ever been martyred would be raised from the dead. And that means you would not see their souls somewhere. You'd see them in their bodies. He says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Now, he had seen the souls of those who were beheaded for Christ previously, and they were in heaven. In John, Revelation chapter 6, he saw them under the altar when the fifth seal was broken. So
right.
The souls...
So we know where they are.
Right. They're not on earth. You know, if this was a millennial reign on earth after the second coming of Christ, as premillennialists think, then these martyrs would have been raised from the dead at the coming of Christ, and they would not be their souls. They would be in their bodies. They would be resurrected. But he didn't see their bodies. He saw their souls. And, you know, some people say, well, it just means sometimes the word soul just means a person, and it's not talking about their disembodied souls. Well, I would agree that sometimes the word souls just means person. But in this case, the syntax requires it's the souls of them. It didn't say, I saw souls. It just says, I saw the souls of them. And it's obviously talking about a soul as something possessed by a person. And I believe it's referring to our immaterial soul, which is with Christ after we die, but which comes back to live in our bodies after we're resurrected. So that the only times you would really see the soul of a Christian without the rest of the Christian, without a body, is after they die, but before they're resurrected.
Right.
And
So
the thousand-year reign.
Very good, yeah.
Yeah, so they have to be dead and not yet resurrected. But they will be resurrected when Jesus returns, which proves that Jesus had not yet returned during that thousand-year reign.
Excellent. And then my second question, real quickly, is you know how dispensationalists try to, and you even touched upon this a little bit, I wanted you to comment a little more if you could, but you know how the futurist is usually looking at the book of Revelation in this tight chronological, script, and really it's not that way. You even mentioned how, at least in one place, the transition from Revelation chapter 11 to Revelation chapter 12 proves that it couldn't be, since Revelation is talking about Christ's second coming at the end, Revelation 11, and then it talks about his birth in chapter 12. Right. What are some of the other places where this this tight chronological construct for Revelation for the futurist, where else does it fall apart?
Well, I mean, there's a number of places. One of those places would be where in Revelation chapter 6, it says every mountain and every island fled away. And yet later in the book, there's islands and mountains, you know, that are affected by later plagues, too. In chapter 11, the two witnesses, you know, they preach for their 42 months, and it says, and then the beast that comes up from the bottomless pit will make war against them and defeat them. The beast that comes up from the bottomless pit, he doesn't show up until chapter 13. It's chapter 13 where we see the beast coming up, apparently initially. And yet it's chapter 11 that we've already read about him rising up and killing the two witnesses. So it's clear that the story is like the visions parallel each other somewhat. And you're not reading a strict chronological sequence. Likewise, if indeed we are seeing the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19, as some people think, it would not necessarily follow that chapter 20, the millennium, has to happen after the second coming of Christ. Just as we see the second coming of Christ in Revelation 11, and then in the very next chapter, he's born from a virgin. You know, it's obvious the story begins again in chapter 12 after it finished in chapter 11. You have these paralleling cycles of revelation. It's not unlike Daniel. Daniel has Nebuchadnezzar's dream with the four metals, which represent Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then in chapter 7, Daniel has a dream of four beasts. A lion, a bear, a leopard, and a ten-horned beast, and they also represent Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome. So, you know, these two visions clearly parallel each other, and they're five chapters apart from each other. So these are independent visions, and they don't necessarily have to follow each other chronologically in fulfillment.
And, yeah, that's right. And if in fact, Jesus coming on the white horse is not really talking about his second coming, but it's talking about his triumphal march through the earth with the gospel,
right,
then we might be inclined to look at it chronologically with Revelation chapter 20.
We could, and that would make us probably post-millennialists, because if the white horse conquest of Jesus in Revelation 19 really refers to him striking the nations with the sword out of his mouth, which is the gospel, and therefore conquering them, that would seem to speak symbolically of the conversion of the world. And that could be identified with the binding of Satan for 1,000 years, and that would support a post-millennial view. Now, I'm not post-millennial, and I could see Revelation 19 either way, and it wouldn't matter to me, but I believe the binding of Satan in Revelation 20 took place when Jesus was here the first time. So I wouldn't identify it with his second coming or with any circumstances that are yet to follow with the conquest of the world by the gospel. It, you know, a person has to make their decision based on, I guess, indisputable points, whether they're going to be premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial. And once they've made that decision, it's entirely possible to interpret the other parts of Revelation in connection with that paradigm. That's more complicated than most people want to wrestle with, but I like it.
Yeah.
Anyway, you know,
okay,
Richard, I've got my lines full. I need to move along.
Okay, thank you for your time.
Good talking to you again. Bye now. All right, Carol from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a different question, but you two were talking about afterlife. And I've just got to ask you this question because we were hashing it back and forth in Bible study. Of where was Lazarus when he was in Abraham's bosom? And some of them were saying, well, he had gone to heaven. And that's not heaven, so where
right.
was he?
Okay, well,
and
we were talking
Jesus
about...
Is to be in Colossians 1:18, Jesus is the firstborn. I'm afraid you might have answered it with him, and I'm too dense to have caught it. Could you explain that?
Well, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, which is simply meaning that all people and all the creation are going to undergo a resurrection of sorts, a glorification, a restoration back to its pristine original purity And Jesus is the first to be born into that new order through his resurrection. There were people who rose from the dead before he did, like Lazarus and like Jairus's daughter and like the son of the widow of Nain. And even Elisha and Elijah both raised people from the dead in their lifetimes. And Peter raised, you know, Tabitha from the dead. So we know that, well, of course, that was after Jesus. But there were people raised from the dead before Jesus rose from the dead, but they weren't glorified. They, as near as we can tell, they just came back alive again and continued living as they had before, but they probably lived out a lifetime and died like anyone else. They weren't,
when they were dead?
That is never really disclosed, except, of course, in that story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, verse 19 through the rest of the chapter. And that story is not talking about heaven. Two men died. One was in Abram's bosom. The other was across a great gulf from where he was and in a place of flames. In the understanding of the Jews at the time, both of these compartments were part of Hades. Hades is, it's a shame that many times Hades was translated as hell because it's misleading. Hades is not the place where the bad people go per se. It's the place where all people go when they die. In Hebrew understanding of things, Sheol in the Old Testament in Hebrew and Hades in the Greek was the place where all the dead would go. But in certain pagan mythologies, like the Egyptian Book of the Dead, and also in Greek mythology, Hades was divided into two compartments or more, and that the righteous went to one part and the wicked to another. Now, there was a Jewish book. It was not inspired, but it was written a couple centuries or less before Christ was born, and it's called the Book of First Enoch. And Enoch was not really written by Enoch, but it was written by somebody anonymously who called himself Enoch. And it was not inspired, but the writer of Enoch described Hades as having two compartments, one of which was paradise, or Abram's bosom, and the other was called Gehinnom, they called it in the Book of Enoch, and it was a place of flames. Now, it's clear that when Jesus tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man, he's using a scenario that's very much like what the Book of Enoch taught, that is that Hades had two compartments. He said one man was in Abram's bosom, one man was in the flames in Hades. And so the question is this really the way it is for the people after death? Are they in this place divided by a great gulf, and some people are with Abraham and some are not? Well, it could be. I mean, if Jesus was telling a true story, then we just have to accept that it's describing the way things really are after death. But most scholars, it seems to me, have concluded that Jesus is telling a parable, and not even a parable of his own, but a parable that the Pharisees used. There are quite a few stories, more than a dozen stories, have been found in the rabbinic literature of the rabbis that are very much like the story of Lazarus and the rich man and describe similar things. And so many scholars feel that Jesus was borrowing a rabbinic story and infusing it with his own lessons, and that he was not affirming that the story was true, nor even that the story was necessarily the way things really are, but he was taking a well-known story, a well-known view of what happens to people after death, and putting some fictional characters in there and giving a lesson. Just like we might have in a sermon, someone might say, okay, so this guy died and he had neglected God, and here he meets St. Peter at the pearly gates. Well, we don't really believe people are going to meet St. Peter at the pearly gates. But sometimes telling a story like that, people don't think we are saying that's the way it really is. We're just familiar. That's very commonplace religious folklore. It's a common vision. There's a lot of people who write about the afterlife who like to quote C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said hell is locked, the door to hell is locked on the inside, suggesting that if people wanted out, they could, but they don't want out. Now, of course, neither C.S. Lewis nor the people who quote him are necessarily saying they really believe there is a door with a lock on it and that the people in hell could get out if they wanted. it's making a different point. But see, people often will use imagery like that and quote imagery from, if it's well known, when they're not really affirming that's literally the way things are. And it's possible that since this two compartments of Hades was well known among the Pharisees and the rabbis and among Jesus' hearers, he might have simply adopted that scenario for a story to make a point about something entirely different. We don't really know.
And what are your thoughts on where Moses and Enoch came from and went when Jesus was transfigured?
Well, it says that was a vision. Jesus, after the transfiguration, said to his disciples, "Tell the vision to no one." And therefore, it may be that Moses and Elijah didn't actually show up there from wherever they were, but that a vision occurred of them being there and speaking to Jesus and so forth. But on the other hand, it's possible that their spirits were sent from the afterlife back to Jesus. We are given no unambiguous answer to that question.
And how did Peter and, was it James or John?
Peter, James, and John were all there.
Okay. How did they recognize Enoch and Elijah?
Well, that's another question, isn't it? We're not told that. It is possible that since they were having a vision, that along with the visual part of the revelation, they were getting mental revelations about that being Moses and Elijah too. I don't really know how they knew. On the possibility that they were having a real physical reappearance of these men or something like that, I think we'd have to assume that they knew it by revelation, or else they heard Jesus and Moses and Elijah talking to each other, and they called each other by name, so they knew who they're talking to. This is something we're not given an answer to, and there's more than one possibility that can be imagined.
Very good, thank you.
All right, I appreciate your call. Thank you very much for your call. George from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. We've got very little time.
Yeah, I was calling to find out if you could explain a little bit about Revelation 3:15, where it says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." Who are the hot? Who are the cold? Who are the lukewarm? Considering that the Church of Laodicea was considered an almost non-Christian.
Yeah. I think what he's saying is that they were bland. They didn't have any great zeal one way or another. They didn't have great zeal for God. They didn't have great zeal against God. They were just kind of taking God more or less casually. And the allusion was to the fact that the water source in Laodicea, in that city, actually the water source for the city came from 6 miles away from a hot spring in a place called Denizli. And these hot springs were carried by viaduct to the city, and the water started out hot, but it got cool or lukewarm by the time it got to the city. They didn't have anything like cold water there, which many people would like to have if they want to be refreshed on a hot day. And it wasn't hot water either. It was once hot that had grown cooler. And I think Jesus is saying that you no longer have the zeal that you once had. You once were distinguished for your, I guess we could say, spiritual temperature. But now you're very bland spiritually. And probably very similar to what he told the Church of Ephesus when he said that they had left their first love. That would be my assumption. I wish I could go more on this, but the whistling has begun and I've got to go. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday at this same time. If you're not a regular listener, we'll change. Change that. Start listening regularly. We are listener supported. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can donate from the website, where everything is free, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.